Well, good morning, local church. How is everybody today? Hey, before we get into it, would you guys join me? Let's give our worship team just a round of applause. It really is incredible that here we are in Mims, Florida, and we're just surrounded by such a talented group of musicians that uses that talent to help us and guide us in worshiping God every Sunday. It's awesome. And then, hey, let's just give it up for Jessa Bray while we're at it, you know? I mean, she's gonna hate this. You guys get like 2 to 3 minutes of her up here on stage, but I get her multiple days of the week down at the office, and she's just as entertaining during the week as she is up here. So, and just know, maybe if she possibly called you out from stage, she does that from a place of love. Eric, I heard she might have said something to you. So she loves you, I promise. But so good to be here with you guys. If I have had a chance to meet you yet, I'm Paul Ballington. I get to be the lead pastor here of Local, and we are just honored and grateful to have all of you with us. And I want to tell you guys this morning that I was really, really blessed growing up to have some really awesome parents. Both my mom and my dad are really great. A lot of you guys know my mom. She's here with us at Local. She serves over in Local Kids. You know how awesome she is. And then some of you knew my dad, and most of you know that my dad passed away back in 2014. But one of the greatest joys I have is people coming to Local for the first time, and they hear me introduce myself, and they hear my last name, and then they'll come up after service and introduce themselves to me and tell me that they knew my dad, and they'll share some cool stories with me. It's just a really cool thing that happens here at Local. And see, my dad had a ton of wisdom, and he had a really profound way of passing this wisdom down. See, my dad actually had a pretty hard upbringing. My grandpa passed away tragically in a car accident on 46 when my dad was about 10 years old. And then my grandma was a single mom, of course. She worked the night shift as a nurse at Parrish right down the road here. So my dad, growing up, he had to learn a lot of things the hard way, like had to figure them out, like on his own. And one of his favorite sayings was, some things can't be taught, they have to be learned. And one of the best ways, his most profound way to pass wisdom down to me, was to let me sit in my own consequences. This happened a lot. Like, son, you want to know how electricity works? Just stick that fork in the light socket like I told you not to, and you're going to learn real quick how electricity works. Some things can't be taught. They just have to be learned. And one of the things that my dad took a lot of pride in teaching me was how to drive. And he really wanted to make sure that I knew how to drive a stick shift. So we had this old 95 Ford Ranger. It was manual transmission. And when I was about 12, 13 years old, he would start taking me out to the back roads here in Mims, and he would let me drive. We'd start off down here by Main Street, and we'd go the whole length to where it pops out in Oak Hill on US 1. And sure enough, he taught me how to drive. And then when I turned 16... Dad gifted me that truck. He handed over the keys, and he used to always say, remember, speed limits and driving laws are there to protect you. Don't push your limits. And some of y'all know where this is going. Some things can't be taught. They got to be learned. So fast forward a few years. I'm in my senior year of high school at Astronaut High School right here in town, and my dad lived right around the corner from the school. And my senior year, I would really push the limit, church. Like, I would leave the house with about 5 minutes to be in class sitting in my seat. And rarely did I put my seatbelt on. And I'd always go down Elder Street, and then I'd turn onto Clarewood, and then I'd take that 90-degree turn right there by the Astronaut track. And one day, TPD was right there on the other side of that corner giving out seatbelt tickets. And, of course, they got me. Not only me, but about 10 others that morning. And it was like a $90 ticket for a high school kid making a little over $100 a week. Like, I was pretty bummed out. This was a pretty big deal. And you would have thought that from that one seatbelt ticket that I would have learned. Thought maybe that I would start wearing a seatbelt. Well, guess what? I didn't learn. Next day, the very next day, church, I didn't have my seatbelt on again, and they got me again, 2 days in a row, two $90 seatbelt tickets, $180 altogether. Dad always said this too, if you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. And son, you are the toughest by far. Huh? Yeah. So, of course, after this whole deal, like, I just feel like a complete ding-dong, and rightly so. And I go to my dad, and he was really cool. I mean, I was never afraid to tell him anything. And I go to him, and I tell him what happened. And I kind of had this hope deep down, right, that, like, he would help me pay the tickets. Like, I know I messed up, but I thought maybe he'd help me get out of this hole. So I go to him, and I tell him the full story, and he just listens. And then he asks me, he goes, well, what'd you learn, son? And I said, I learned I need to wear my seatbelt. And then, church, there was like, it felt like an hour-long pause between me and him. And I'm just kind of looking at him, and I'm waiting to hear what the next thing he's going to say. I'm hoping that he's going to say, well, here, I can probably help you out with that a little bit. But he goes, well, good luck paying that $180. Ask your boss to give you a few extra hours this week. Maybe that'll help you out. And I remember, church, just sitting there, you know, as a 17-year-old kid, just being like completely shocked. And I'm just like, man, dang it, Dad. Like, he's going to make me walk this thing out. I'm going to have to get myself out of this hole. And as Dad would say, some things can't be taught. They got to be learned. And ultimately, Dad was showing his love for me by letting me sit in my consequence, because he knew that that's really the only way that I was going to learn this. He was helping me out the most by letting me feel the full weight of my decisions, my choices, and letting me sit in the consequences. Now, I'm sure all of us have stories just like this growing up, and a lot of us as parents now, we do the same things, and we let our kids sit in their consequences so that they can actually learn. And ultimately, this is us loving them the best. But what if I told you that God allows the same thing to happen to us, to his children? See, if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then scripture tells us that we are now God's sons and daughters. So what if I told you that God allows us to sit in our consequences as well? Now, when we talk about this, I want to make sure you guys hear this clear. Like, I'm not talking about a salvation issue here where we lose our salvation. I'm not talking about grace, God's unmerited favor that he pours out to us freely day after day. We aren't trying to earn anything with God. He freely gives this to us. But for a lot of us, even though we're following Jesus, we've given him our lives, he's Lord and Savior. Here's the deal. If we try to do this our own way, if we don't pay attention to God's guidelines and his guardrails, have you ever realized that God will let you do that? Really, it's terrifying to think of, church. If you want to do life your own way and you think somehow you got all this figured out and somehow you're like, hey, I got this all on my own, like, God's going to let you do it. He will absolutely let us sit in our consequence. And ultimately, that is him showing his love for us. Sometimes our suffering caused by our own sin is exactly what we need to feel to really learn. Sounds so encouraging, doesn't it? Not really. Sounds honestly more like a gut punch, but it's the truth, church. And it's exactly the truth that we're going to see today as we continue on in our Malachi series. If you have your Bibles or devices with you today, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 2. You can also track along in the program you should have received on your way in. All the scripture and everything will be up on the screens as well. And we're in week 2 of our series Malachi. We kicked it off last week in chapter 1. And this is a journey towards Christmas, local church. See, Malachi was a prophet sent by God to give God's people a message. And this is the final book in our Old Testament. And Malachi was the last prophet God sent to his people before the coming of Jesus. Remember this, before the manger had to come the messenger, and God sent that in the form of a man named Malachi. And a prophet in the Old Testament was God's messenger to God's people to give them God's word in God's timing. See, God is using Malachi to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus. It's a journey towards Christmas, and it's another friendly reminder to all of us here today that we are now 46 days away from Christmas. Trying to help us all out here today, okay? We don't want it sneaking up on any of us. But the book of Malachi it will prepare our own hearts for the celebration of coming of Jesus, which is Christmas, just like it did for the Jewish people 2,500 years ago when they heard these words from Malachi for the first time. Church, I'm not going to lie to you. Today's going to be a gut punch for a lot of us, including myself, because Malachi chapter 2, we're going to see God being very direct with his people on the consequence of their choice and their sin. This is how it starts, Malachi 2:1. It says, "And now you priest, this warning is for you." So you're going to see as we go through this chapter that the first 9 verses are really calling out the priest, the church leadership of Malachi's day. And it's definitely timeless because this is a clear warning to church leaders right here, right now. See, it continues on in verse 2. It says, "If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me." So again, here is God. He's clearly calling out the priest, the church leadership of Malachi's day, and he's saying, hey, if you don't honor my name, if you don't honor the holiness of God, if you don't recognize that God is set apart, that's what holy means, set apart, and that he can have nothing to do with sin, there's going to be a consequence. And in fact, God says right here in verse 2, he's like, hey, the curse is already on you. Now, I know by this point, some of us are probably thinking, hey, is this the same God of the New Testament? Is this the same God that freely pours out grace? The same God that is gentle and lowly in character? Because it doesn't really sound like it. See, when we start thinking that way, I want to caution you on that way of thinking. I want you to always remember this. God is always the same all throughout the Bible. Scripture tells us he is the same yesterday as he is today and will be tomorrow. His character never changes. And ultimately, what we are seeing here in Malachi chapter 2 is God as our perfect, loving, heavenly Father letting his children sit in their consequence. At this point with his people, this is the most loving thing that he can do, church, because they aren't honoring his holiness. They aren't repenting and turning from their sin and turning towards him. So they're just continuing to rebel, and God is going to let them feel that rebellion. And he's starting with their leadership because it starts there. Because if the leadership is depraved, then the followers are going to be faithless. This is exactly what we're seeing happen in Malachi. God continues on to the priest, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." That means exactly what you think it means, okay? Here's the PIV version, Paul International version, okay? God's saying this. He says, hey, because you won't honor me and you won't listen, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to get animal feces wiped on your face, and then you're going to be removed from your positions of leadership. So yes, poop on the face, carried out of the temple, away from their positions, their church of that day. That's what God's saying. Ultimately, God is reminding the church leadership of this truth. We all know this to be true, but we forget it all the time. You can either be humbled or you're going to get humbled. Humility is going to come either way. Which way do you want it to come? But what I really want us to focus in on now is that last sentence in verse 4. It says, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue." So, hey, here's the reminder of the promise. Here is the encouragement. God is sending conviction to lead them back to the covenant. God's going to carry on his promise to his people. That truth has never changed, and it never, ever will change. The hope is that the consequence would lead to conviction that would lead them back to the covenant. Now, maybe you're wondering what the covenant is. A covenant is a promise, and it's God's promise to us. We're going to get to what the covenant actually is here in just a minute. But what we first have to realize that because of the failing of the leadership here, it's leading to further rebellion of God's people. They're rebelling against the ways of God. They are just sinning, and they just keep on sinning, and without any kind of hint of repentance of or remorse, which is ultimately them not turning back from their sin and turning towards God, because this is what's happening. Wrecked leadership leads to rebellion, but real leadership leads to repentance. It's our first point together today. Real leadership leads to repentance. See, again, the church leadership in Malachi's day, they're not honoring the holiness of God. They aren't showing God the proper honor and respect that he deserves. So the rebellion from the leadership is it's trickling down to the rest of the followers, to the church. This is how it always works. If the leadership doesn't set the proper example, why would we expect any better from the followers? Wrecked leadership leads to rebellion, but real leadership leads to repentance. Wrecked leadership, it leads to constant chaos, to tragedy, and constant just like nasty, tangled up messes of sin. But when real leadership steps in, it leads to repentance. It leads to turning from sin, to turning back towards God, towards Jesus. And with that comes the promise of the covenant. And here's the covenant. God gets into those details in verses 5 and 6. He says, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Repentance. See, the covenant that God gives us, church, it always leads to life and peace. It's the same promise that Jesus would make 400 years later in the Gospels when he says he came to give us life and life to the fullest, the abundant life. It's because of this original covenant from God which leads to life and peace and abundant life for us. See, when we honor the holiness of God and we take our sin seriously and we repent from that sin and we turn towards Jesus, this leads to life, peace, the abundant life. But when we continue to rebel, it just leads to further sin, which leads to consequence of sin. And if we're hell-bent on doing that, church, God is a loving, perfect Father. He's going to let us sit in that consequence. Sometimes it's the best thing for us. Just like with my old man back when I was in high school, when he didn't bail me out of the seatbelt tickets and he started letting me figure this thing out on my own. That made it stick. Some things can't be taught. They got to be learned. I learned for a while. I wish I could tell you guys today that I wear my seatbelt all the time, but I'm not going to lie to you from stage, all right? That's supposed to be funny. I'm trying to give you guys a breath. So here we have God reminding the priest of Malachi's day, of the original priest, Levi. That's who God's referring to in this scripture. See, Levi was a real leader. He was the original priest for the Israelites, Levi. And from Levi's lineage have come all the priests of the Israelites. See, the covenant that God wants to carry on and is still carrying on today, it started with Levi and the formation of God's people in the Old Testament. And God is reminding them, he's like, hey guys, he's like, Levi led well. He's trying to tell the priests of Malachi's day, he's like, you remember Levi? Remember all those stories about Levi? How it's been passed down generation after generation? Like, Levi led well. He respected and he honored God. What he spoke was truth. He never tried to just tickle the ears of his followers and tell them only what they needed to, or only what they wanted to hear. He also told them what they needed to hear. Therefore, many repented and turned from sin and turned towards God. And because Levi respected and honored the holiness of God, so did the people. And out of this came life, peace, and the abundant life. See, a life walking with God, not rebelling against him, it starts with repentance always. And then it leads to life and peace. See, God continues on with reminding the priests and the people of Israel, the real leadership. Verses 7 and 9, he says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. Because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Again, this is that same principle that we all know to be true, but we forget it all the time. Either be humbled or you will get humbled. Either way, humility's coming. Which way do you want it to come? See, these three verses here, they're a foundational truth for any leadership, especially church leadership. See, we speak and we live out the truth. Our teachings and our example should not lead people to stumble, but it should lead people to repentance and get them to a righteous path. And when we're there, walking with God, not against him, then comes life and peace. Well-known Christian author, he said it like this, Marshall Segal. He said, when a leader falls, all are punished. Not punished for the pastor's sin, but by his sin. That's true, church. Maybe at some point in your life, you've been a part of a church where maybe there's been some moral failure and you're not guilty of the leader's sin, but you're going to feel the effects of that sin either way. See, if we keep messing around with sin and we just keep winking at it and we keep it like this like little pet that we think's not going to grow up and devour us one day, if we keep taking advantage of God's grace and we keep trying to do things our own way, God's going to let us do that, church, and then he's going to let us sit in our consequence. It's painful, but it's the most loving thing he can do because sometimes it's the only way that we're going to learn. A lot of us have been there before. Maybe a lot of you are there right now. See, God starts with this warning to the leadership of Malachi's day, but then in verse 10, he starts to speak to the people. Because of the failed leadership, it turned into faithless followers, who are quite frankly, guys, like they are feeling the effects of their sin. And God's trying to get them back to life and peace, the abundant life. They're trying to get them back to the covenant. See, as we turn the page from the priest to the people, we see that the failure of leadership, it's spread. The people are now unfaithful to God, to each other, and to the covenant. They've stopped fighting to be faithful. And maybe that's where some of us are at today. Like, we're not faithless because we've stopped believing, but we're faithless because we've stopped fighting. See, Malachi 2:10, it begins to show us what happens when our faith gets lazy, church. Verse 10 says this, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" Again, God's calling us back to him. He's saying, hey, there's only one true God, church. He is our Father. He is our Creator. Why are we going against him? Which in turn, it always leads to horizontal sin as well, where we start going towards each other. So when we go against God, and that's vertical, it always leads to us going against each other horizontal as well. So God's like, hey, don't you want life and peace? He's like, here's the way. And now you guys are starting to realize what happens when you continue to go against me. And then we see God, he gets even more direct. Verses 11 and 12 says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah was desecrated in the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tent of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So when we get into this and you hear God say Judah, he's talking to the entire Israel nation. He's speaking to them corporately, just like I'm speaking to you all right now as a group. See, and he says, hey, this chaos that you're caught up in, he's like, hey, this is by your own doing. You're going against my command to marry someone who shares the same belief and the same worship of the one true God. He's helping them to see that their act of faithlessness and their sin isn't just sin against themselves, but unfaithfulness to each other. But ultimately, it's always against God. He's helping them to see, hey, your act of faithlessness and their sin, like, it's just not against y'all. Like, ultimately, you're sinning against Almighty God, our Creator, our Heavenly Father, the one who created us, who knows the number of hairs on our head, the ones who knitted us together in our mother's womb. Ultimately, that's who we're sinning against. And he caps it off by saying, hey, don't actively rebel against me all week and then come in here on Sunday and give sacrifice and offerings. I want y'all to hear this really clear. God desires obedience over sacrifice, church. He desires a repentant heart over any offering that we bring. He wants that more than anything else, church. God's using the people's acts of rebellion in marriage to speak to them about any kind of rebellion against him, any sin, anytime we go against God's commands in any way. And he wants us to see this. Even if we can't claim to believe and to have faith and claim to be a follower of Jesus, if we continue on in this rebellion against him and we continue being unfaithful, what happens when we start to get lazy in our faith? It just starts to crumble. When we continue to just did not repent of sin, our faith, honestly, it just becomes non-existent. So God is trying to like yell at us through a megaphone through Malachi chapter 2 to tell us, fight to be faithful. He's saying, fight to be faithful. That's our final point together today. Fight to be faithful. He says, hey, don't try to honor me with your mouth and then disgrace my holiness with your actions. Don't let the world and the enemy twist you up. Don't try to do life on your own terms and ignore God's guidelines and his guardrails. And then come trying to do something to prove your righteousness. That's backwards, church. It's not life and peace and the abundant life. Honestly, it's reckless religion that God wants nothing to do with, and it kills and destroys and it twists our souls. And in the end, it always leads to us sitting in our consequences, wondering if God has forgotten about us. See, he hasn't forgotten about us at all. In fact, he's trying to let that consequence get us back to him and repent. See, the covenant's life and peace, but we can't get there our own way. See, it's not religion. It's dependence on God's grace. It doesn't come through earning. It comes through repentance. See, God keeps going on to drive this point home. Verses 13 and 14, he says, another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth? You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. See, God is, again, he's using the example of marriage to talk about unfaithfulness to remind us of this truth, that any unfaithfulness in any way, it's going against him. Any sin in any way, it's rebellion against him, and it doesn't lead to life and peace. And he's saying, hey, you come to the altar, and you come crying, and you come wailing with tears. You're feeling all the emotions, no doubt, of the consequence that you're in. You're wondering why you don't have life and peace, but you forget that God knows it all. Whatever sin or rebellion that you're in that's against him, like, he knows it all. God's witness to all of it. The things that we're trying to keep in the dark that we think that nobody knows about, like, God knows about it, church. And what happens is we get so caught up in the emotions from the effects of the consequence of our sin that we start to think that God's forgotten about us because we don't have life and we don't have peace. But the truth is, like, he hasn't forgotten at all. But really, he's being a good, good, perfect father. And he's letting us sit in our consequence, hoping it brings us back to a place of repentance and brings us back to the covenant, back to the abundant life. What we got to fully realize today, church, is this. Any unrepentant sin that we haven't brought to God, it creates a barrier between us and our real deep intimacy with Jesus. Again, I'm not talking about not having salvation. I'm not talking about you doing something that loses your salvation. I'm not talking about something you're doing that gets you out of this standing with God that you're not able to receive grace anymore. I'm talking about when we actively choose to rebel against God, even though we claim to be a follower. Anytime we do that, we create a barrier between us and the intimacy that the covenant leads us to have, that life and that peace. This always leads us away from life and peace. It leads to our souls being twisted, church. It leads to us feeling the effects of that sin. So we sit in the consequence and it's painful. It's hard. And we forget that the entire time, God is just sitting there waiting for us to turn back to him, because grace is always available, church. He freely gives it. But we got to fight to be faithful. If we don't, our faith starts to crumble. And what happens is we let the weight of our sin carry us away from the cross, from our intimacy with Jesus, and it ends up being chaos, it ends up being tragedy, and it's exactly what God's people were doing in Malachi's day, and it's what a lot of us are doing here right now today. Living in active rebellion against God. And we're sitting in our consequence, and we're wondering, where's this abundant life that Jesus promised? Pastor Paul always brings up this abundant life Sunday mornings. Why am I not feeling that? Where is this life and peace that God's covenant leads us to? The reality is like, God's just waiting for us to come back, church. He wants repentance far more than he wants any offering. He wants your heart way, way, way before he wants any part of your hands, church. You got to fight to be faithful. This is how chapter 2 ends, verses 15 and 16. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. God keeps using this analogy of marriage to drive home the truth of faithfulness. And let me just speak to this real quick, because I'm sure there's some of you that are wondering this at this point. You're probably wondering, hey, does God hate divorce? And if I've been through a divorce, is that some unforgivable sin? So the answer, to be clear to both those questions, is first this: yes, God hates divorce. And then no, divorce is not some unforgivable sin. And I know that we got many different situations represented across this room. You need to know that grace abounds. If you're in this place this morning and you've been divorced, do not think that you've done something to lose your salvation or you've done something to where God has lost his love for you. That is not true. But I'm sure all of you in here in this place that have been through a divorce, you felt the consequence of that. It's hard. It's painful. It may have been the very pain that brought you to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when we're looking at this scripture, don't get caught up on that. Don't let the enemy cause you to stumble through that, to think that somehow you've done something to cut yourself off from God, because you haven't. But what I really want us to pay attention to in these last few verses is that twice it says to be on your guard and to not be unfaithful. What this is saying, church, is that we got to fight. We have to fight to be faithful. We got to fight, church. We got to fight like we're the third monkey trying to get on the ark and it's starting to rain. We have got to fight to be faithful. I didn't think y'all were going to laugh at that as much as you did. Yeah. We got to fight to be faithful. We have to realize this. I don't want to freak anybody out this morning, but you have to realize this, that there is an enemy against us. All he wants for you is chaos and tragedy. All he wants is to kill, steal, and destroy us. All he wants for you is to just keep actively rebelling against God. So we got to fight, church. But we fight different from the world. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a place of victory. The war's already been won. The enemy's already been stomped by Jesus. His days are numbered. He knows what's coming. Go ahead. Read the end of the book, church. We know the ending. But in the meantime, we fight. Not for victory, but from victory. We don't fight with our fist, but we fight from our knees, church. We fight every time we drop to our knees and we repent of our sin. We fight every time we recognize that we're rebelling against God and we turn back to him. And every time we do, church, we're met with grace. Every time we do, we're experiencing freedom. We're experiencing life and peace. This is how we fight. This is how we remain faithful. Understanding that life and peace, it only comes through fully surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, what have you been trying to keep from God? What consequence has God been letting you sit in that you need to bring to him today? See, our hope and prayer today is this, is that you've realized that God has allowed this consequence to play out to bring you back to the cross. That grace abounds and it's waiting up for here for you absolutely right now. Church, it's time to repent. It's time to turn from sin and turn towards Jesus. It's time to fight like we need to by repenting and turning towards Jesus. There is no sin that you've done. There's no mistake that you've made that outweighs the grace of God. It could be relational sin. It could be some kind of physical sin. It could be some kind of addiction. It could be something in your marriage. It could be something in your parenting. Whatever it may be, church, it doesn't outweigh the grace of God. And grace is always on the other side of repentance. It always is. See, as Tyler and the team, as they lead us in continued worship, the application is so simple today, church. The application is this. Come fight. Come repent. We all have something inside of us that Jesus needs to kill. Please be encouraged today, church. Repentance is always met with grace. Don't be angry at God because he's allowed you to sit in that consequence. Be real this morning. Own the fact that you made a mistake. And because of that mistake, it's allowed you to get in this consequence. But be reminded that God's love for you has never, ever shut off. And no amount of sin or mistake you've ever made ever outweighs the grace of God. And anytime you fall to your knees and are faithful and are repenting from sin and turning towards Jesus, it's always met with grace. It's always met with freedom, life, peace, and the abundant life. Maybe you've been sitting here that this whole message, and the moment that I said at the beginning that God does the same thing to us, that he lets us sit in our consequences. When I said, hey, God knows that some things can't be taught, they have to be learned. Maybe this whole time that you've been sitting in here this morning, you felt like you've had a 100-pound weight sitting on your chest. Let me encourage you. Your sensitivity to your sin is the mark of spiritual maturity. You want to measure your spiritual maturity? Let me ask you, how quick are you to repent? That's probably the greatest way to measure it, honestly. See, when we come to know Jesus and we confess him as Lord and Savior of our lives and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we have salvation and we recognize what Jesus did on the cross through his death and his burial and his resurrection that it counted for us, that's not the only time we confess, church. Following Jesus is a daily activity of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Confession and repentance is a daily thing we do as followers of Jesus. It is how we stay in this abundant life. It is how we don't allow any kind of barrier between us and Jesus and that deep intimacy that he wants us to have and that abundant life that he died to give us. So I want to invite you, as Tyler and the team lead us in just continued worship and we close out our service, we got all the time in the world, church. I want to invite you to come up here and to fight with me. Come up here and fight to be faithful. We all have things in us that Jesus needs to kill. I told you earlier, from the scripture, we know this, that real leadership leads to repentance. We did this a few weeks back in our Raising the Bar series, and I set the example of being the lead repenter. And that never changes, church. As the lead pastor of local, I should be the lead repenter. Why would I ever expect any of you to do it if you didn't actively see me repenting of sin? I know there's things in me every day that Jesus needs to kill. There's ways today, and it's only 10 a.m., that I've already failed my wife, that I've already failed my children. In some way, I've failed you guys as your pastor, and there's sin in me that Jesus needs to kill. I am not somehow elevated above you guys in any way. I'm a fallen, broken, sinful man that daily needs Jesus to work inside of me and kill off the things that I can't kill. I need his power to do that, his Holy Spirit to do that. So as Tyler and the team lead us in worship, church, let's respond. Let's fight. Let's fight to be faithful. Let's repent. Let's receive grace. Let's receive life and peace. Ultimately, that's what God wants for us. You're going to see me come down here. I'm going to repent. I'm going to invite you guys to come join me. Any other leadership at local that wants to join me. And then I'm going to stand over here, and maybe you have a unique circumstance, or you just have something going on that you want prayer for. Maybe you've come today and you're not quite sure if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and God's working in your mind and your heart and your soul, and you know there's some things. You know that you can't do this on your own, and you want to, for the first time, invite Jesus into your life. We would love to help you do that. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond. Church, let's fight. God, thank you so much for all that you are. God, you are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy of all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. Jesus, thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. That your death, burial, and resurrection allows us to be in right standing with you, God. Thank you for covering our sins. Thank you, God, for the truth that there's no sin that we could ever do that would outdo your grace, God. It covers all of it. Lord, as we respond as a church, we desperately want you, God. Your Spirit comes where it's wanted, and it's wanted in this place, Lord. Would you move across this room? Help us to be a people that's always recognizing our sin and always repenting of that sin and turning towards you, Jesus, so that you can do what you want to do through us. Lord, we know we need to fight to be faithful. Would you give the men and the women in this room the courage to fight, Lord, to fight from their knees, to bring whatever it is to you, God, to repent of that and turn towards you, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.